Our Lord speaks in very simple way, but the depth of the truth of Christ escapes our notice because he went big ideas. But there aren't really big ideas. The parable here in chapter 9 is a very simple one about people who can become a stumbling block. Seems to be, put a big stone and throw yourself, put a big stone around your neck, throw yourself in the water, and if your hand offends you, cut off. So also your feet, so also your eye. And you read this and keep saying, what is that? Should we take this literally? Or there is in what this word Semitism. Semitism is a Semitic literature, a way of talking where things are compared with things not to do but to highlight a point. What is better for you, to have 2 feet and to perish, or to lose one of them and to be saved? Not necessarily mean
cut it off.
It is giving you an option of the necessity that is pertinent, and that you should really take an option. It's not a commandment. Christ didn't command us. He just said, whoever shall cause one of these little ones, better hang, the whole thing is shrouded with a Semitic cultural idiom that it is hard for the Western mind to think that it is really a matter of idiom here rather than a matter of commandment. You get it?
Huh? So who was his audience when he was
the Jews,
normal folk.
The Jews, because see, bodily punishment is in the law. Very well known. I put a text for you. in Deuteronomy, if 2 men are fighting and a wife of one of them comes to rescue her husband from his assailant, and she reaches out to seize him from his private parts, you shall cut off her hands. Show her no pity. What? You have not read that?
No.
But you see, in the law, it's not just seize him for fun or drag him. It's actually destroying his private part, so he can have no children anymore. So she has done that, okay. It's a severity to protect life. But still, I didn't put all the bad things about the law, because in the New Covenant we have no bodily punishment. Why? Why in the New Covenant we have no bodily punishment?
Because
Yes.
It's already been done. Hmm? Jesus already did it.
Yes. Why? Why there is no punishment in the new covenant? Ah, because there is no law. Thank you. Because there is no law. And sin has to be healed.
Forgiven.
Punishment does not heal. And the severity of the law of the old covenant, because it's not just a moral law, it's actually a civil law. Organize a community. My goodness, I remember reading this and having a long talk to Philemon, and he kept saying, you know, brother, it's not a commandment. Come on, Mr. Philemon.
I read this one. This is a tough one.
You like it?
Yes.
Okay.
Brother George, peace and joy to you and our Savior, who came to save both the body and the soul. How did this happen to you that you stumbled over the words of the Lord of Life in Mark 9, 42-50? Jesus did not come to teach us to cut off any member of our bodies. The evidence is that he was raised from the dead with his hands, feet, and eyes.
Yeah?
His teaching is about how we measure things in comparison. So, to lose a little to save the rest, or to lose the whole and save nothing. This is how I see myself, with one eye for his sake, rather than two eyes as an apostate. Truly, it is not the eye that can sin, but the mind. So also, the hand and our feet are innocent. There are two kinds of humans. The first, where the mind is locked in the body, but the second, where the body is kept whole in the mind.
Mm-hmm.
Which of these are you?
Yeah. Which of these, any one of us? Me? You? Okay. I'm going to say a little bit about it. Continue, brother.
The second is the renewed man, where the body is the soul made visible, so that in our union we are not soul and body, but our body becomes the tool of our mind, not the mind becomes a tool for the body. We have spoken on this matter before, but let me remind you that when our inner life is renewed, we can no longer live in two rooms. The soul and the body both live in Christ Jesus as one with him. Seek him, and he will show you that when you sincerely love him, his love in you gives you this harmony, and you see that there are no two rooms in you, but one, life in Jesus, who is our life eternal.
Mm. What do you think?
Good.
Mm? You like it? You know?
I had to read it.
You know, when I prepare the notes, I remember something, so I take a note or a letter and type it. You know, these two kinds of people is that the body is my life, and my mind is geared toward the body. That person is certainly in great danger, because he lives for the desires. If any of the desires are somehow cannot be fulfilled, he is very miserable and unhappy. But the one who knows that His body is part of his inner life. I was going to give you an exercise here, but I felt I need to save typing and let it make your own discovery. Try to go to a concordance. I believe you have concordance at home. And see the symbolic meaning of the word hand, feet, eye, heart. You know, these parts of the human body refer to the inner life. The hand refers to the will. The feet refer to the stability and the movement.
Can you say that again?
The hand.
All of it.
The will. You know? And sometimes the power and hand are the same. Like saying, and he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. You know? Because he has the same power of the Father. It's an idiom. So, the feet is stability and movement. The eye is vision. You remember in Matthew? If your eye is pure, you know, your body is full of light. But if your eye is not pure, your body is full of darkness. You know? Because it is the vision that divides the inner life. What do you see? Not what do you see with the eye. You know, of course, I see everybody sitting here. But the heart gives the vision a meaning. Right? So I really yes?
The heart gives the vision, did you say?
The vision, a meaning, yes. You know, you can look at someone old and gray, but you see peace and joy. Because you yourself looking for peace and joy. But we once, you know, we have something called the Graduate Center in the University of Cambridge. Graduate Center, which is a kind of a club, you know, you go and can buy some nice food and play games and watch the TV, and sometimes they bring a movie. So I went to his went with two of my students to the Graduate Center to watch a movie, French movie. And we ate, you know, I always look for company in order to ease the pressure of the classroom. On our way out, there were two prostitutes. And they said to me and the students, you know, hey guys, why don't you come with us and we give you a lovely time? And the kids didn't know what to say. I said, yes, we'll come with you. I take $500 if I go with you, £500. And Jimmy will take 200. And Dan will take 200. You know. And he said, you want us to pay you money? I said, yes. And that woman looked at me and said, get out of here, you old man. The two kids panicked. Look. And they said to me, suppose they agree. I said, are you so stupid? They want our money. And I say, we'll come with you if you pay us. So
became the
prostitute. They will never agree. But suppose isn't it? They went and told the story to the faculty. And at tea time, I went, you know, at 11 o'clock, we all go to the common room and have tea. And then the dean came and said to me, "Hey, George, be back. I didn't know that you take £500. I said, "Ah," he said, "Jimmy Urdano told you." And he said, "Well, that story is terrific. How the ladies reacted?" And they were really very angry with us, actually. And he said, "That's a nice way of driving away prostitutes without hurting the feeling." But you know, one of the women looked at me and said, "I give you £100? You are a useless old man." All she can see in me, an old guy, useless. So it is, you know, the boys on the way, we walked back to where we're living. And they were kicking the floor. "Suppose," I said, "there's no suppose. You don't understand these girls, you know. They're after our money. Of course they are out to make some money. And then we ask them to give us the money?" It will never happen. Has not been reported in history to start. To start with. And so it is very, very hard, you know, for the eye. You know, the eye to see beauty. There's a story in one of the apocryphal gospels about Christ seeing the Jews looking at a dead dog. And Christ said, he still has some nice white teeth.
About the dog?
Yeah. You know, there is that sense, you know, of purity of the heart gives purity of vision. But a distorted vision
affects the whole mind.
You know, have you ever tried to shoot a rifle or a handgun?
Yeah.
You have? Okay. Your instructor will say to you, you know, especially a rifle, you have to stop breathing. You can't breathe because the movement of your chest will make you miss the target completely. And you really focus. You forget everything except the target in front of you. If you cannot focus, you're going to miss it because that is the to be focused is where our Lord called us. And Philemon used to say to me, "You know, Brother George, the church doesn't teach us how to take care of our inner life. Let's walk a little bit, and I'll tell you three things. Very easy." And you know, when he says very easy, it's certainly very easy. But it's not. And he said, first of all, desire the Lord and make your desire for the Lord above every desire in order to gain peace. And if there is a desire that cannot be fulfilled, it doesn't matter. I have the best, which is Christ. Mm-hmm. And he said, you know, sometimes in the monastery they forget about me and don't give me any food. And I go to the refectory and I just take some nice bread, you know, and some salt. And I said, tomorrow they may remember me. Because I am not here to eat, I am here to be one with Christ. And he said, number two, never ever have two goals in your life. Which Christ said, no one can serve
two masters.
Two masters.
Never ever have two masters in your
yes.
life.
Yes. You know, but he said master means goal actually.
Yeah.
And you know, when you have one goal in your life, life goes easily. And you know, we are haunted by the sense of loss. Losing something reminds us indirectly with our mortality. And we cannot cope with that. Fear. You know, oh my goodness. I saw this in myself, I saw this in my children also, when they want something, because their friends at school, you know, bought it and think it's the best. I actually was here in America, in, is that called Saks Avenue, what's it called?
Saks Fifth
Avenue. Yeah. And I was waiting for my lady to finish her shopping, and I was walking. Yeah. I was a girl about 14 years old, giving her mom a hard time. And the mother selected the dress, perfect actually. Not cheap, perfect. No, mama, I want this, don't dress like my friends. And then I kept saying, should I say something? So, and the poor mom, you know. So I walked straight to her and I said, hey young lady, why don't you try that dress and see yourself in the mirror? You really look like a princess. Why do you want to look like your friends? Shabby and untidy and, you know, put it on. And the mother said, yes, go and put it on. And she came, you know, and said, hey, you really look royal. Actually, it was really a good dress. Why don't you take this one? And then she said, you think so? I said, yes, it's really good. Your mother chose something very good for you. I said, but I want to be like my friends, see? And I said, but if you are different, that makes you even special. But to be like friends is just like one sheep in a herd. Oh! Touched the sense of pride in her. You are just one sheep in a big herd, you know. Try to be special. And she said, okay, I'll take it. She went, and the mother said to me, well, you know, thank you. I thought I'm going to spend the whole afternoon to find her address. And I said, no, it is precisely the point is that what is the goal of getting dressed? She wants to become like her friends, or she wants to be special. And then the mother said to me, where did you learn that? I said, from Christ. And she said, seriously? I said, yes. Jesus taught me, no one can serve
two masters.
You know, I don't want to be like the rest of the people because I'm a disciple of Jesus. I'm special. If you teach your daughter that, and she said to me, you know, I have been going to church for 25 years. I never heard that. And I said, really? And she said, yes. So she told me the name of the church, so that's not important. When you go to church, I said, well, I go to East 91st. You are not serious. I said, why? It's a good church. It all depends about your heart. So here it is. And then Christ says something enigmatic.
May I ask a question?
Hmm?
Ask
two questions.
I'll start with one. I guess I did ask two, so I said, may I ask a question? In Philemon's, this is how I see myself, with one eye for his sake rather than two eyes as an apostate. Why only focus one eye on Christ rather than both?
No, that's not what he's saying.
No, that's not what he's saying. He said, you know, in comparison, what is better, you know?
Oh, okay. One is just better than the other.
Yeah.
You know, Jesus said, if your eye offends you,
yeah.
You know, yeah.
Yeah, it's not, you see, I think, you know, looking at the Semitic background of the sayings can solve problems. But taking the sayings as they are, even in English, raises a lot of questions. Like that portion at the end, you know.
Well, it's like he's telling them to make a choice. Either choose me or be an apostate.
Yes, because you see, it is, would you endure loss to gain? Mm-hmm. Or would you lose the whole?
For a little pleasure.
For gaining nothing.
Yeah.
You know? We had, remind me, we had, I was called once to, when I was a deacon in Cairo, to go to see a multimillionaire. He owns big companies and a lot of money. And his family want to put him in a mental hospital. He goes and buys suits and things, and if he sees anyone in the street in the suit, he takes off his suit and gives it to him. You know, gave his car to the driver, and the car was very expensive. And you know, he's getting crazy, you know, and then please put some sense in his head. So I walk in, and the first thing he said to me, "You are not are very well dressed. I have a nice suit for you." I said, I don't need any suits. I don't like suits. No. It, you know, really. He goes to Paris, to New York, you know, flies for a week, bring merchandise for everybody he knows. He said, no, thank you. I'm quite happy with that. How could you go to church dressed like that? And I'm fine. I'm really fine. And then we start to talk about his behavior. And I said to him, you know, that when Christ told us to sell everything and to keep nothing, he was not talking about an individual building up his own piety. He was talking about someone in a community who gives in order to strengthen the relationship in the community. The people you gave them suits and cars and things, who are they? Why don't you focus on our church and see the needs of our church? We need medicine for the poor. It's true, because there's no national health in Egypt. We need doctors to be. Why don't you invest some money in a clinic to treat the poor people in our church? You know, why don't you organize that great desire to give for Christ rather than, you know, spreading things? And with great difficulty, he became convinced. And that was almost like a lifeline to church, actually. He's a great guy. So pure and innocent. He worked very hard. He's a very intelligent man. Very good businessman. But whatever money he makes, you know, doesn't actually keep for himself. When I was leaving the house, he said to me, "How are you going home?" I said, "I'm taking a bus." "Why don't you have a car?" I said, "I don't have enough money to run a car, to buy gas and to buy insurance. And he said, tomorrow there will be a car waiting for you outside your office. I don't want a car. And tomorrow there was a car. Everything. I don't need a car. I drove it back to Wesley's house and gave the key to the doorkeeper with a note of thanks. I'm quite happy not to be bothered about the car. Because driving in Cairo is a murder. There aren't any traffic lights to start with. So
at that time.
Hmm?
At that time.
Well, still, you know. Green, red, and yellow, you know, they don't exist. People just drive. I don't want to kill someone. By the way, later on, the car became important. I got a car. And I paid for it. Because you see, we should invest to build the community. The spontaneous giving that goes into a vacuum is still giving, is still charity, is still good, but it has no goal. Within the community itself, I give in order to build. And then Christ says, for everyone shall be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt lost its saltiness, wherewith you will season? Have salt in yourselves. And the last words are absolute important. And be at peace with one another. You know, there's a long note on page 3 about the salt. Yes?
Did I miss the third part of the inner life? I got one.
Yes,
two.
I didn't get it either.
Was there a third point? You said three things on the inner life.
Taking care of your inner life.
Desire.
Oh, from Philemon?
Oh. Never have two masters. What's the third thing?
Only motivated by love. He said, love and the law do not go together. One has to kill the other. Thank you.
Thank you.
I'm glad you are awake. You know, meeting Philemon from time to time was like someone who rescued me. Really. From the fundamentalism of the church.
From the condemnation?
Fundamentalism.
Fundamentalism of the church.
You know, and he was a man that has purity of thought and heart and everything, that it was very hard to understand him. Sometimes he says something, and I say to him, what do you mean by that? And he said, later. It's enough now. I keep saying, okay. When he says later, it's enough now, there's no power can make him budge. He's standing at the door of his cell, and he will say, you know, Brother George, we talk too much. And that would be actually not too much, actually too little, from my own perception. Tomorrow we can continue. And tomorrow, not to be seen. Locked himself, not to be seen. Tell you something. You remember that commandment, whoever
slaps you on your right cheek,
turn
yes. The other one.
Okay? Yeah. In Egypt, you know, when it's not slapping, well, are knives.
They slap with a knife?
No, not slaps, actually, stabbing.
Oh, stabbing.
They exchange the hand for a knife.
And a knife. You know? I said to him, you know, does this deprive us of self-defense? And he said, tomorrow we'll talk about it. And I said, there's no tomorrow. Tomorrow I'll look for you and then you lock your door and if I knock, you'll not open. And then he said, okay, it's very simple. Someone strikes you and you strike him back. So what is the difference?
Between you and him.
You know what I mean? Goodbye. And he'll say, you know, don't become the aggressor. You know. And the next day we met. And I said, do you remember what I told you yesterday? And he said, yesterday has passed. We have a new day. What was yesterday? So I told him about, you know. Oh, yes. You know, Brother George, it's very easy. You see, what used to irritate me when I ask a hard question and you say, it's very easy. It's very easy. Well, how do you understand it? And he said, I think yesterday I told you, don't become like the aggressor. But Christ wanted us to have no aggression in us. Not trip with a grudge. Because it will fester and exercise a control over us. And he said, it's better to forgive and to suffer even pain rather than to live with a grudge in your own heart. And I said, you know, Father Philemon, pray that I would be like that. He said, you are not like that? I said, no, I am not. And he said, then you are not on the side of Jesus. There's no bargain. Have no grudge. Because a grudge can create hatred. And hatred is from the devil. You want to become the friend of Satan? No. Then, forgive. And he said, I think I talk too much, you know. And I'm telling you, that discussion was about, what, 10 minutes? 5 minutes? I think I talk too much. Be on the side of Jesus. And goodbye. I walked away. That's Philemon. Anyway, I'm not going to read the... But today in Egypt, among Jews, Christians and Muslims, we eat bread and salt as a sign of friendship.
And olive oil.
And olive oil.
Bread, you know, and salt and olive oil.
Yeah, but the Jews have no olive oil. That's bread and salt. It's called the salt covenant.
And friendship. All three faiths eat it. All three faiths eat it.
Yes. It's quite common. You know, it is basically commitment to friendship.
Anytime you eat with somebody.
And you know, someone who comes and say, I don't like Peggy. And said, please, we broke bread and ate salt together.
Don't talk to her about me.
You know, we are almost like one entity. So the food moves from the social significance into a personal one, where we actually look at it as a covenant of love. But I don't believe that this is actually known in America at all. Am I right?
It's not the number of beasts anymore.
No, among Christians in Egypt today.
Yeah, I mean.
Do you remember, I should remind you, do you remember a movie about Munich?
About what?
Munich.
A massacre.
When the Palestinians went to Munich and
killed the athletes.
The Olympics.
And then Golda Meir got some people to kill the Palestinians.
Gideon spies.
Yes, a Gideon spies. And at the end, you know, only a Jew understand that. At the end of the movie, one of the team survived, and he was afraid to be assassinated by Israelis. He was afraid, so he goes to the ask for a meeting with the Israeli secretary, and they meet, and then he says to the Israeli diplomat, "It is Sabbath. Let us have a meal together." You remember? And the secretary said, "No, I can't."
The Egyptian said that? Hmm? Who said that?
The diplomat.
Israeli diplomat.
Oh, okay.
The other guy was in the army, recruited to kill the Palestinians. And he said, "No, I can't." And that, if you see that part of the movie carefully, it sends a shiver into his body. Mm-hmm. Because if I eat with you, I cannot betray you. And then you see him walking the street, and the car starts to slow down. And he will panic. You know? If you eat with me, whatever, we are friends for life. You know? And I really miss that. I wish that we come back to that practice. There will be a time when we break bread together and eat something together to create a bond of love. I wish we can go back to this. So you have a long things on the salt here.
Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt.
Yeah. Oh, did I put a note here?
Yeah, I see a little reference to it.
But yeah, it didn't really expand.
No explanation.
Yeah, she became a pillar of salt because she became part of something useful. She lost her human life as human being, but what was left of her can be used for severing food.
Huh. Is that seen as a good thing?
Well, it's not a complete loss.
Rather than turning her into ashes.
It's not ashes.
Yeah.
You know, there's one line in the Mechilta, commentary on that, which says every human being is so dear to God that he does not let go of him and make him only dust, return to dust.
You're saying that she became an actual pillar of salt with yes. No humanity.
Yeah, she lost her human life, but nevertheless became useful for other people.
Okay.
To use the salt for food and sacrifice and other things. I think that's terrible. You know, isn't that terrible?
Yeah. I don't want that.
I don't believe it.
I don't believe it.
I think you turn. Never mind.
I know. I don't believe the analogy that comes from it. I just.
Well, I don't know if you are in the Middle East. Salt is a good commodity.
It is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yes, right. I understand that. It's very sacred.
That's I'm not going there. No, I'm not going there either.
What's that?
Let's not get into all the details of what happened to her.
Right. And then we come to the parable of the tenants. And I... Yes?
George, how do we go from chapter 9 to 12?
Because we're doing a thematic.
We're doing the parables.
Doing the parables.
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's okay.
Okay.
That's all right. You know, the parable of the tenants, the best commentary comes from Isaiah. That's what Isaiah is saying about Israel. But you know, in spite of the harsh side of the parable, yet there is a constant attempt to make a reform. Did you get it? Because after he did that, you know, they sent messengers, they did that, and then at the end he said, I shall send my beloved son, in verse 6. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir, come let us kill and inherit, and the inheritance will be ours. And throw him out of the vineyard. When did this actually happen to Christ?
When he went out of the city to
no.
kill him.
He was crucified outside Jerusalem.
That's what I said.
He was getting, he's let out of the city and to be crucified.
Yeah, Jerusalem. I didn't hear it. Sorry.
That's okay.
I didn't hear it. You know, it's a very lamentable, you know, but you know, Isaiah and Christ is capitalizing on that. God is saying, let me sing to my beloved, my love song. I don't believe that today in modern America, a man or woman get his guitar and sing a song of love under a balcony, outside the house for his beloved. Is that still happening?
Yes.
Really?
Although I haven't seen it happen yet to me, but no.
No, but let me ask you, what is the function of a song of love in the Bible especially?
Letting your loved one know how you feel about her.
Yeah. How you feel about it. Yes. What else?
The beloved is the object of the person's love.
Wooing her.
He concentrates.
Wooing her.
Makes it public.
Hmm?
Makes it public.
No, but why singing a song is a sign of a deep love? Why particularly singing?
Because some people can't sing.
Because singing is the best way of expressing your joy. Absolutely.
Your joy.
You know?
When you're happy.
When you are happy, you sing.
Just as a singer, I know that singing, you have to focus on totally whatever
on the
that
beloved.
Song or
yes.
whatever it's doing to you in order to get your point
excellent.
Across.
There's a common saying in Yiddish which says the best way for self-forgetfulness is to sing. Oh, absolutely. When you sing, you know, everything is pushed out of your sight, of your memory, and you focus on the words and on the. Especially if you write the song, because that's actually God's song.
The words speak.
So now, why does God sing for his beloved? And his beloved is not nice. His vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on every fertile hill. You know, God looks at the good things even in the decaying life of Israel. Do you remember when we had dinner at the end of our classes, and Rick said, "Do you teach the Song of Songs?" Remember, were you there? And I said, "I will do it, but from Jewish commentaries." He panicked. Well, you know, I don't know. We lost, honestly. We lost in our teaching God's joy
over us.
His longing.
Doesn't Zephaniah say that? One of the minor prophets says,
yeah, it's a lot of the Old Testament.
Over me with joy.
You know, I don't know why. I mean, it became, you know, our joy in Jesus. Fine.
But his joy in me.
But what about his joy in us?
Amen.
Do you know in him that speaks of Christ being joyful to meet you? Nope.
There's a chorus to that effect.
There's a scripture that says that, though, isn't there? That he sings over us, yes, and that he loves us. Yes. He stands
in his
peace.
Right.
Really? Isn't there a psalm?
I don't know. You tell me.
There's a song that Paul Wilbur has in which he sings this as though the Lord is singing it. Rise up, my love, my fair one, come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come. The voice of the turtle dove is heard in the land. Come away, my fair one, come away.
Okay. But you know, brother Jacob, this part you read from the Song of Songs is loaded with meaning.
Which there is a verse of scripture
that says that. No, I'm not concerned about scripture. I'm asking why that theme is not dominant in our teaching and our meetings. We long for Christ, yes. We worship you, we adore you, we believe in you. Perfect. Don't misunderstand me. But what about Christ longing to be in us and with us?
We don't appreciate what he's doing.
Uh-huh. Why? Why is that? My legs went to sleep. Why we have not really managed to dive down into the deep mystery of divine love and see the longing?
Because we don't feel worthy.
That is a good slice. Thank you. Because we have imported from the civil life that equation of being worthy. But that his love is for the unworthy.
Whole of heaven will rejoice if one sinner.
And not only that, he will bring the angels with him. Rejoice because a sinner has repented.
We don't live as though he's really loving us.
Why is that? You know, it's not a mystery. It's a puzzle for me. Because, you know, a long line of guilt get inside us and squeezed life in us. Guilt, worthiness, what else? There's one element, you know, where, you know, I don't know what to call that in English. When you have a boiler, you know,
a boil,
and there is a
core.
core has to be taken out. If you don't take it out, it still produce pus. Mm-hmm. What do you call it?
Pus.
Boil.
No, what? So this is a tiny thing like a little head.
Little
head. Huh? No. It has a special name in minutes. I don't know the name. It has to be taken out. If it is there, it will continue to produce pus.
That's a boil.
Okay. The boil in us is that centrality of sin. Not the centrality of God's love. Our attention, our focus is on our sins. Sorry, it doesn't add up to anything. On the contrary, it ruins our life. And I'm a sinner. So what? Lower sinners. But God's joy in me is something that is beyond expressions. The Old Testament is full, actually. And the New Testament is full also. So, can I give you exercise to do on your own?
Sure. Yes, I love that.
Yeah?
I love that.
Can you select... Come on, right, young man. You are bright. Can you select scenes or verses which express Christ's joy in us? Can you? Let me give you a hint. It was evening and he said, "Let the people go and eat. Oh, we have no food."
He had pity on the
people. Is he?
And
fed them. He should have said, like us, "I can give the kingdom," which is not important. No, food is important. And then Philip said, "What are you talking about? Feed this big crowd? We only have how many?
Two fishes and five loaves."
Five loaves. All right, bring it here. And they ate, the banquet. There is a lot of things which shows Christ's deep interest in our needs.
But is that joy?
Oh, my goodness. Then I wish one day you meet a good Jew and he offer you a glass of wine. And see how he drinks the wine with you. The joy of eating. It's receiving a gift from God. We eat, I don't know, is that what the fast food did to us? People stay in the car and speak to something in the wall and they drive and then you get it in a...
You get somebody else's food.
Especially, I don't know, the joy, honestly. I really miss that. Things are given with joy, because this is God's gift. Even when you are on your own and they give you something and you sit and eat with them and then the wine starts to go around. I used to watch them. The way they drink, the way they break bread, the way they eat. I keep saying, why the gloomy Christians are so miserable, And giving thank you God, there's a common saying in Yiddish. God who gave us teeth will provide bread for them. There is that sense of receiving with joy. Mm-hmm. Now, who offered the meal to God in the Old Testament?
Abraham.
Yeah. What's the significance of that?
Well, he called himself the Jesus called himself the bread of life. What are you go? Where are you going?
No, look. Yes, we come. Hold on that. Okay. But in the Old Testament, God went to the tent and ate with Abraham.
Oh.
Why?
Because he enjoyed it.
For fellowship.
Yeah, it's for fellowship sounds American.
Well, I am American.
I know.
I don't know anything else, John.
No, I know you are American.
You're a Christian.
No, I know you are American. But you know, is my friend Abraham, I want to share food with you.
So he found joy in that.
Oh, my goodness. Do you remember the text in Hebrew said, don't forget giving hospitality to people because some of us
hosted
unaware that, you know, even angels, mm-hmm. you know? Yep. Because, you see, there is that deep sense, you know? Oh, the maximum joy of Jesus when he is eaten in the Lord's Supper.
His life.
I used to hear. I went to Ireland to teach at the university. When I was in Ireland, I met a professor of Irish literature. You know, the Irish are quite different from the British. And I said to him, you know, is there a book that I can read to know how Irish people express their appreciation of each other? And he said, yes, what are you looking for? I said, especially the love. And he gave me a book, a very good book, actually. Out of print, but I got from the library. And it's in Gaelic and in the translation to English. And I said to him, you know, I found something unusual. A woman would say to a man, I love you, I want to eat you. Is that still used in Ireland? And he said, yes. Yeah. And I said, I have been created for you. Eat me. Mm-hmm. And I said, why the British don't have this? I said, oh, they are cold and they drink beer.
The Irish drink more beer than
No, they drink other things also. So, you know, there is that sense of joy. Of meeting, like one thing that when two Irish are fighting, people pass by and said, is it a private fight or is it common? I spent the whole day with that man reading things, and I said to him, you know, in a sense, there is a little bit of Christianity in that. But it goes wild, you know. And I said, you are right. Because they were actually Christians before Britain. Christians went into Ireland before it came to Britain. And how far these things? And I said, well, in the countryside, still people use it. But in the cities, the cities killed us by programming us. From the time we rise out of bed to the time we go to bed. It made us machines. We are no longer humans. And he said, because even that book is no longer printed. It's old fashioned. Oh, what a pity. Try to do that exercise on yourself and see. Jesus, do you have joy in me? He would say, yes.
I made you.
He said something, my goodness, I'm giving you hints. He said, don't worry. Even your Heavenly Father knows
what you think. The number of hairs on your head.
I said, when I lost my hair, I said, to get the Father, I'm not giving you any hard time anymore.
You don't have to count as many.
You're making it easy.
Because without anything left. Do you know, can you imagine? A mother cannot really count the hair of her own child.
Yeah.
Yes.
I think of God as being, I think of joy as human.
No.
And I think of putting that on God as anthropomorphizing God.
No, it's not.
The source of joy.
But not, it can't possibly be the same
He's
joy.
He's incarnated.
Can't possibly be the same joy.
All right, I'm not going to waste time whether it is the same or different, but there is joy. Right?
Better joy.
Okay, young man.
better.
Okay, young man, I'm going to take extra minutes. Go to the book of Psalms. Psalm 147.
147.
Yeah.
In what chapter?
Psalm 147.
How good it is to sing praises to the Lord.
Continue.
How pleasant and fitting to praise Him.
Yeah. Continue.
The Lord builds up Jerusalem.
Yeah, so if He builds up Jerusalem, why, He's a builder. Yes?
He gathers the exiles of Israel.
Yeah.
He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds.
A nurse?
The healer.
And the nurse? Okay.
He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name.
Look at that. It's
each
personal.
Yep.
Personal. And determines the number of the stars. Accountant? Accountant? Okay, continue.
Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. See, that's awesome to me.
Yeah.
His understanding has no limit.
Yeah. Oh.
The Lord sustains the humble, but casts the wicked to the ground.
A hooligan?
Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make music to our God on the harp.
Uh-huh.
He covers the sky with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain.
Uh-huh.
And makes grass grow on the hill.
A farmer?
He provides food for the cattle and for the young.
A stable boy?
But is he joyful in doing those?
Oh, no. No. Wait.
Is
it coming?
Giving grace.
No. There's two verses coming.
Yeah.
Fantastic. Go ahead.
Extol. Oh, his pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the leg of the man. The Lord delights in those who fear Him.
Uh-huh.
He puts their love in His unfailing
love. Uh-huh.
Extol the Lord, O Jerusalem.
Uh-huh.
Praise your God, O Zion.
Uh-huh.
He strengthens the bars of your gates and
uh-huh.
blesses your people within you. He grants peace to your borders.
An army man?
What?
Army.
Yes.
Guard.
Peacemaker.
Okay.
And satisfies you with the finest of wheat.
Yeah.
That's our daily bread. That's not it. He sends His command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He spreads the snow like wool.
Wait a minute. Who plays with the snow and spray it like that? A child.
And scatters the frost like ashes.
Yeah.
He hurls down His hail like pebbles. Who can understand His icy blast? He sends His word and melts them. He stirs up His
breezes. You see, after He makes the snow, He breathes, makes them water again. Lovely time.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. You know, that your philosophical, dry understanding, fear of anthropomorphism, deprives you of the personal love of God. He became man. I mean, that's one written before the incarnation. It's a beautiful piece, actually. Do you know this word, caprice? caprice. It's a great word, having joy in creation. Judaism and Christianity are the only two religions that I know that says God has a joy in creation. Not Islam. Not the miserable Hindus or the Buddhists, you know. Honestly. You see how God is so gracious, so lovely, so kind. You know what the Talmud said about farting? Farting. Is it nice?
Who said about it?
The Talmud.
No.
God truly has a sense of humor. Now imagine that we do that in a public place. What do we say?
Who did it?
Oh, who did it? It's not cool. It is horrible. It's smelly. But you know, it says, even the noise makes him joyful. Okay.
Get that. Where did you get that?
Is that making a joyful noise unto the Lord?
I guess it is to the Lord.
I'm going to use that.
No, honestly, I read in the Talmud. I read in the Talmud and I said, truly, these people understood that God really is a friend of mankind. Yeah, man, he created us. You know, that shame of the body and that fear of being human kills me. While we have a Savior who is human and divine, but he's human also. I keep saying, why are we with humanity?
And he loved our bodies so much that he took one for himself.
Oh, that, and he also gave his body to us.
Yeah. He loved all the divine and glorious.
Okay, Peggy. Say a prayer.
How did the time go so fast? Okay. Oh, Father God, we just thank you that you are love, that you are our source of life, that you are our hope. And Lord God, would you just cause that to be evident in our lives as we encounter others who just need to see that and know that. We thank you for this evening and for all that we have learned. May it just deepen our love for you and Lord. May we just be able to open our hearts and minds to wrap around the facts that how much you love us and that you find joy in us, just the way we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.